Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is Judges 15, verses 1 to 20. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's page 214. Again, that's Judges 15, verses 1 to 20. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. When the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi, and the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "If you do not know that the Philistines are rulers over us, oh, then what then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." And they said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him in with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand, and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. I shall now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years.
Thank you, Avery. Excellent job. I'm so impressed with how these young men are taking such good care, practicing so hard, so that they can read the Word of God well. I almost don't even need to preach after that. I almost don't need to preach. I will preach, but let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing first. Heavenly Father, we bow in Your presence today, and we are mindful of Your many gifts to us. We thank You for the gift of weather, a beautiful fall that we've been able to enjoy. We thank You even now for this rain which You have sent to water the earth so that it would bring forth food, Thank you for meeting our daily needs of food and provision. How every time when we go to the table, there is food on it. This is a gracious gift from you. And Lord, I thank you also for the gracious gift of people and relationships. We marvel, Lord, that you didn't call us to yourself just as individuals, but you've called us into a body, and you've given us each other as good and precious gifts. We are mindful today, Lord, of the good gift that we have in Elder Matt Gibson and his wife, Stacy. We thank you for saving them, for redeeming them out of lives of futility and darkness and translating them into the kingdom of life. We thank you for how you have sanctified them progressively, but it seems, Lord, on a fast track, and how in just a few short years they have risen to a place where they are standing as leaders and examples to the rest of us. I pray that you would bless them and encourage them in their task, the task that you have given to them of counseling and encouraging and exhorting people, us, Lord, who are caught in sin and are struggling in the faith. We thank you that they are faithful to always to point to Scripture and point to your words, that they are not desirous of making a name for themselves or for promoting themselves, but rather they are quick to point their fingers to Jesus and to the Word, and so encourage us and so revive our souls. We pray that you would expand their ministry and the effectiveness of it. Pray that you would continue to use them mightily in your kingdom. And we pray again, Lord, that in the meantime, that you would build them up in the faith and encourage them in this good work that they're doing. Lord, we praise you for your kindness to us in healing our sicknesses and restoring those who have had surgeries. We look out today, Lord, and we see many of our friends back out of the hospital, out of rehab, back worshiping with us. We praise you for our sister Teresa, our sister Terry. We're so thankful, Lord, to see Ralph with us, worshiping with us, back from for the weekend, for a little getaway and a little rest, a little worship. We're so glad that you have been kind to all of these brothers and sisters of ours, and we pray that we would continue to look for ways to minister to them and serve them and rejoice with them at your goodness. Lord, we praise you ultimately for your very best gift, and that is the gift of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who you gave as a gift for us so that we would not receive your punishment and your wrath, but you gave him so that he might, after living a perfect life, go to the cross and die in our place, that he himself would bear your wrath so that we would not have to. We thank you for the precious gift and the hope that we have of eternal life, of the prospects of living forever and ever in the presence of you and in the presence of our Savior and in the presence of each other. And we pray, Lord, that our time today would just be a glimpse of what we can expect for all of eternity. Bless us now, Lord, with yet another one of your gifts, the gift of your word. You've not left us to ourselves. You've not left us to just figure this out on our own, but you've given us your very word and your will. And so as we open it now, as we seek to be instructed by it, we ask that your Spirit would attend it so that we might be changed people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 15, and we're back today looking at the judgeship of Samson. We took a break last week as we celebrated Cassandra's baptism. And anytime you want a break from the book of Judges, you know all it takes is a baptism. And so we rejoice whenever the Lord so blesses us that we get to baptize someone and participate in that. So I'll gladly break from this series anytime we get to have that privilege. But we're back today working our way through the book of Judges. We find ourselves in chapter 15, right kind of in the middle of the life of Samson. And I don't know about you, but has Samson been a bit of a disappointment to you? He kind of has for me too. You know, we're used to regarding Samson as something of a hero, a superhero even. You know, this guy, just huge bulging biceps, who's whipping his hair back and forth and just like making, laying waste of everything. we're tempted because I think, as I said many times, of the way many of us were brought up in Sunday schools, where we were taught kind of moralistic lessons out of the Old Testament, we were trained to view Samson as a hero, as a superhero, as a role model even, a man of God for us to look up to as children, for us to aspire to become like. And it's very important for children to have role models, don't get me wrong. I had a role model when I was a kid. There was a man from our church who took an interest in me, and he took me on outings. You know, he would take me to the airport to watch the planes take off and land. He always gave me grape Hubba Bubba bubble gum, the real sugary kind that I was never allowed to have, but he would give it to me. And I was, you know, I'd spend a lot of time with this guy. He would come over to the house that we lived in. It was a church parsonage, required a lot of work. And so I remember spending lots of time digging ditches with him there at the parsonage. And I really looked up to this man. I wanted to be like him when I grew up. And I didn't know quite how to put it that way. All I knew how to say is I would tell my parents that when I grew up, I wanted to have a big belly and I wanted to sweat a lot. Okay? And the Lord has given me the desires of my heart, as it turns out. But that essentially described this man that I looked up to. You know, I wanted to be just like him. I think it's good for children to have role models. But the role model ought to be someone worth emulating. And what's most striking at this point in Samson's life is that he's proving to be a horrible role model for children and for otherwise. And we know that he was dedicated to the Lord by the way of a Nazarite vow. He was set apart. He was supposed to be an example to the rest of the Israelites of what a person holy unto the Lord ought to look like. But as we've been seeing, Samson is just as, if not more so, unfaithful to God than the rest of his people, the rest of the Israelites. Far from being an example, he seems to be like the worst culprit of unfaithfulness to God. Samson himself, speaking of children, he himself is like a child, isn't he? We saw a couple weeks ago that Samson is selfish, he's demanding, he's into instant gratification, he throws tantrums, he lashes out in anger. You know, this is all of the things that children would be. If Samson's a role model, then he's only a role model in the sense that Hannah Montana and Britney Spears are role models, right? They're not role models so much as cautionary tales. That's the kind of role model that Samson is turning out to. But even bad role models serve a purpose, don't they? They offer us, by way of negative example, what we ought to be like. Negative examples point us, by contrast and by comparison, to what the ideal is, to what the true man of God ought to look like. And in the same way, when we get to see this raw picture of Samson, you'll notice it's not cleaned up. If man wrote this book, I'm sure he would have cleaned up this man of God. But no, we get Samson in all his raw sin. And what this shows us, by way of comparison, this negative example of a sinful Samson points us all the way down through time to the perfect example of a sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Samson, even here, can serve our purposes for us today. And he also puts forward here, in our passage today, it seems to me too, a very good contrast between the ways that man tick and operate and the way that God operates. And so we have here the story of Samson versus the Philistines, but we also have a strong comparison all throughout the pages of this chapter, the sentences and paragraphs of this chapter that show us man's way, man's method versus God's way and God's method. And so that's what I propose should serve as our outline as we work our way through this passage. I want us to see two things and they stand in stark contrast to one another. First of all, man's method, and secondly, Yahweh's way. Okay, man's method and Yahweh's way. Let's look first at man's method. If you want to see the heart of man, if you want to know what's truly in our human hearts by nature, you don't really need to look much farther than children. You know, speaking of children. And yes, I know children are sweet and innocent and unassuming, but only some of the time, right? The rest of the time, they're not so much. They're selfish, demanding, they're legalistic, and many times they're just plain mean. Sorry, kids, but that's the way it is. And I think maybe some of you kids know that from being on the schoolyard or from having brothers or sisters. Kids can be just plain mean. And if we look at kids, if we look at children and really study and examine them, we see what's in the heart of man before kids grow up and they know how to justify their sin, they know how to cover over their sin, they know how to do all the sophisticated tricks where it looks like you're not sinning, but you actually still are. So children are actually a really good example. And so, for example, children show us what it looks like, what man's methods are by nature. And a good example of this, I think, presents itself to any parent. You know the story. You're standing in the kitchen. You hear this ruckus from one of the bedrooms, and you go back to investigate. And you see two of your sons standing there, and they've got red faces, they've got watery eyes, they've got swollen knuckles, and now you have to sort through the mess, and you say, okay, what happened? And son number one said, he hit me! And then you say, is that true? And son number two says, yeah, but he hit me first. Right? And it just kind of goes on and on from there. You know that story. That's the way that children operate. It's back and forth. You hit them, they hit you back, and if the parent doesn't get in the way, it goes back and forth until there's a disaster. That is what's in the heart of man. Your child, when he does that, is showing you what is raw in the heart of man. And it seems to me that we don't ever really grow up out of that method that we are exercising as children. The method is payback. You know, it's a tit for tat. You hit me, I'll hit you back. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. It's that old eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing. That's the way that we're wired by nature, by sin nature. That's what's in the heart of man. That's man's method. And like I said, when we grow up, we don't necessarily grow out of this method. We simply express it in much more subtle, perhaps, but also much more dangerous ways. And so I think for an example, this is an example I've used before, but in the latter part of the 19th century, near the border of Kentucky and West Virginia, there was a bitter feud that played out between two families. This is right in our friend Jerry's hometown here. This is the feud, the famous feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. And this feud, it went on for more than 30 years, but really what it was is a history of just exchanging blow for blow. It seems to have started when one of the men, as a McCoy in 1865, he was killed by a posse led by Devil Ants Hatfield because McCoy had fought in the Union Army, right? And so they wanted to get revenge on him, and they killed him. And then after that, they shot a man on the other side for testifying against one of the families for a stolen pig. And it just went back and forth. Murder, and then murder was avenged, and then that murder was avenged. Back and forth, back and forth. That's what's in the heart of man. That's man's method. It's payback. It's revenge. It's vindictiveness. It's vengeance. When we turn to Judges 15, we discover that Samson is acting out this very same strategy. He's using this same human methodology. He's involved in a bitter feud with the Philistines, and he operates out of that same tit-for-tat, eye-for-eye mentality. And what we have in this chapter 15, is just a record for us of the back and forth, the strike, and then the strike in return. And it goes back and forth. So let me just show you this briefly. We pick up the action here in our chapter with Samson returning to his wife in Timnah. So he's hoping that after he's slaughtered 30 of her countrymen, that things have cooled off a little bit. And just in case they haven't, he brings a goat with him, because apparently in that day, that's the way that you butter up a woman. You know, forget the flowers and the chocolates, you bring a goat. And she's ready to just, theoretically, she's ready to just erase everything. It's a goat. I don't know that works so well today. So, and Samson's hoping to make up in the way that many husbands want to be able to make up. But the text puts it delicately when it says that her father would not allow him to go in. There's a bit of a complication here. Because Samson, his father-in-law, thought that after that wedding disaster, that week-long disaster that ended in the slaughter of 30 men, Samson must have despised his wife after she betrayed him to those Philistines. This father-in-law figured that Samson must detest this woman for having done that to him, and so he gave her to the best man instead. Apparently the marriage hadn't been consummated, so the father-in-law just, you know, takes things in his own hand and gives this woman to the best man. And it sounds like a bit like a Seinfeld bit. I don't know if any of you else have followed this comedian, but here's Seinfeld's view on men dressing in tuxedos to get married. Seinfeld says this: "The idea behind the tuxedo is the woman's point of view that men are all the same. So we might as well dress them that way. That's why a wedding is like the joining together of a beautiful, glowing bride and some guy. The tuxedo is a wedding safety device created by women because they know that men are undependable. So in case the groom chickens out, everyone just takes one step over and she marries the next guy." All right? And so that, I think, gets close to what Samson's father-in-law is doing here. He's taking advantage of this wedding safety device, and after he figures that Samson's out of the picture, he just asks these attendants to take one step over, and she marries the best man. But now, Samson's come after his wife, and Samson is scary, and he's strong. After all, this is a man that's just ripped a line, stem from stern. He's destroyed 30 Philistines. He's scary. And so the Timnite, he realizes that he needs to come up with another plan really quickly. So he says, "Take her younger sister." By the way, she's a lot more attractive than that first sister. It seems like a good deal for everyone. But it doesn't seem like a good deal for Samson. Samson is furious. He's mad. The Philistines have done something to him. Now that he had gone and done something to them, after they had shafted him by finding out the riddle, right? We're picking up the action, and it's already gone back and forth a few different times. But now he's got to get them back for this latest insult. And so he says in verse 3, "This time I shall be innocent when I do harm to the Philistines." Which implies, of course, that he views himself as not exactly being innocent the other times that he took revenge on the Philistines. But now he believes that he's justified in getting them back and repaying them for what they've done. So he executes his plan. And what a plan it is, right? You figure something's not quite right in Samson's head if this is the plan that he comes up with. The plan is that he's going to take foxes, may have been jackals, the same word is used for all of those kinds of animals. Jackals may be more reasonable because they hunt in packs rather than solitarily. So foxes or jackals, Samson takes these and he pairs them up and he ties their tails together around a torch. And then he lights a torch and then he sends all of these foxes or jackals, he lets them loose. And you can imagine these animals are just trying to figure out what's going on, trying to get away. They're running, zigzagging in opposite directions. And the result is just utter devastation of the grain fields. It's a pretty psychotic plan, but it's a pretty effective plan. You get the impression here, we're left with the impression, that all of these grain fields are destroyed. Not just the standing grain, but also the grain that's already been harvested, waiting to go to market. This fire ravages even the orchards. And what you should understand about this, in this agricultural kind of society, that what Samson has just done is crippled the whole Philistine economy. This is their bread and butter. This is what they made their money on. This is how they lived. And now Samson's gone and utterly wiped it out and destroyed it. Samson's act of revenge has put the land and the people of Philistia in a very perilous situation. And so naturally, the Philistines want to get back at Samson now. Right? Samson struck. Now they want to get back and strike him. And they want to, but they realize the best way to do this, the best way to get back at him, is to take revenge on his father-in-law in Timnah. They believe that he's the one that lays at the root of all of these problems, and so he goes to the father-in-law, and the Philistines take the father-in-law and his daughter, the ex-wife of Samson, and they burn them alive. Okay, that's exactly what they did. Sorry for not being able to put it more delicately. But that's exactly what the Philistines do in an act of revenge against Samson. And what's interesting about that is you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, this is the very thing that Samson's wife wanted to avoid, which is why she had to coax Samson into telling her the riddle. The Philistines had already threatened to burn her in her father's house. And she was trying desperately to avoid it, but now the strange turn of events, the sovereign turn of events, this woman and her father are getting the very thing that they were trying in the first place to avoid. But now Samson's mad again because the Philistines had murdered his ex-wife, whom he loved. So now he has to strike the Philistines again. And whatever hip and thigh means, that's how he struck them. And again, that's an expression I don't exactly know what it means. All I know is the end result, and that is that he just smoked them, a bunch of them, all right, hip and thigh. He smoked them. And it's out of vengeance. And then after this, he goes to the rock at Etam and decides to chill out a little bit, to lay low a little bit, because that's a lot of bloodshed. That's a lot of vengeance. When you operate according to man's method, you always have to be watching your back, don't you? Because you can never get away from someone trying to seek revenge on you. But things don't cool off. It continues to go back and forth. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, punch for a punch. This is certainly the Philistines' method. So they ask Samson's allies, the men of Judah, to go to this rock, to go find Samson wherever he is and bind him and bring him to them, because as they explain at the end of verse 10, they want to do to him what he did to them. Right? They're just expressing what is man's natural method. They want to do to him what he did to them. So the men of Judah come to talk to Samson and ask him what on earth he's doing. And we're going to look at that more in just a minute. But for now, I want you to notice that Samson explains exactly what his methodology is. And what you'll notice is that it's no different than the methodology of the Philistines. It's no different from man's natural methodology. And so he says at the end of verse 11, "What they did to me, so have I done to them." Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blow for blow. In other words, Samson is acting out of his natural, childish, petty inclination to pay back his enemies in kind. And in case you haven't realized it, this is sin. This is sinful. This is not the right methodology. Totally absent from Samson so far anyways is any inclination that he is a man of God, that he has been risen up, raised up by God to be his agent of deliverance. He doesn't seem to be aware at all of the fact that he is supposed to be different from all of these other men. He is supposed to be set apart, holy unto God, an example to the rest of these men. But no, he's acting out with just as much vengeance and vindictiveness and personal vendettas as these other people. We saw last week, and we see it again this week, that God is using Samson's sin to carry out God's sovereign purposes. In the midst of all of this sin and all of this revenge and all of this vindictiveness, the one thing that is happening is that God is beginning to judge the Philistines and to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage. But it doesn't excuse Samson's sin. And what about you this morning? As we're talking about this natural methodology that we all have to act and to operate out of payback, skin for skin, have you considered the degree to which you employ man's standard natural methodology? Now, I know we're not into physical fighting and murder, but how do you respond when someone sins against you? Isn't it your natural inclination to want them to pay in some way? Someone sins against you, and you want them to pay. You want them to hurt in some respect because they hurt you. They should get a taste of their own medicine. That's what you want. You want them to hurt in some way. And so again, you don't go up to them typically and smack them in the face. Rather, you hurt them by withholding your love and your affection and your friendship and your fellowship from them. You hurt them. You seek to pay them back by being cold and distant and keeping them at an arm's length. The sad reality is that there are Hatfield and McCoy style feuds that play out in local churches, local congregations, and they can go on for decades. And again, it's not characterized by loud gunfire and rebel yells. Rather, it's characterized in most instances by just a cold and deadly silence and lack of love. Is that the way that you pay back when someone sins against you? If so, you're acting out of your natural, sinful, man-made methodology. Brothers and sisters, if we're not so prone to this, you think maybe I'm picking on us, but it seems to me that if we weren't prone to this, then the Apostle Peter would not had to have commanded us and warned us in 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. If we're not prone to this, then Peter's admonition to us is just ridiculous, but we are prone to it. We have the tendency to pay evil for evil, and we need to be told to bless. Now, speaking about the thing that we're called to, which is blessing, this leads us very nicely into the contrast of man's method, and that is God's way. If man's method is payback, what is God's method? So let's see if we can look at the text, the rest of the text here, and discover Yahweh's way. I think we can trace God's hand through the situation concerning the men of Judah. Okay, the Philistines want to strike back at Samson, so they bring an army to Lehi. And the men of Judah are scared, of course, because here's the Philistines coming forth with a big army. And the men of Judah have this self-preservationist instinct, and they realize quickly that the men of Philistia don't actually have a beef with the men of Judah. They have a beef with Samson. And so if the men of Judah, these fellow Israelites, can go to Samson and capture him and bind him and bring him back to the Philistines, then all will be well for them. Things will be quite fine for them. So that's what they do. They go and they convince Samson to let them bind him with strong new cords so that he can't break free, and then bring him to the Philistines. And it's very interesting to note how they make this appeal to Samson, that they would bind him. So we read in verse 11, the Israelites come to him, the men of Judah, and say, Samson, essentially they say, Samson, what on earth are you doing? Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? That's the way it is. That's the way it's been for a long time. Why can't you just leave well enough alone? Things were going well for us. Things were going okay. Couldn't you just let sleeping dogs lie? That's essentially what they say to Samson when they come to find him and to bring him. And this tells us all that we need to know about the state of Israel during that period in the book of Judges. This was a time marked by significant spiritual decline, where the people could be at a point where they are just totally comfortable being enslaved and in bondage by this foreign army. And notice who it is that is saying this. It's the men of Judah. Now, do you remember this goes way back? I forget. It must be late winter. You got to think way back to the very beginning of the book of Judges. Do you remember how the book of Judges starts? It starts with you can flip back there if you want. Judges 1 recalls the death of Joshua. Okay, and after the death of Joshua, that great man of God, fearless leader, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Israelites are looking for a leader, right? Joshua is dead. Now there's a vacuum. They need a new leader. And who is it that God provides for them to lead them? Verse 2. The men of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Judah is supposed to be the tribe that is leading the rest of the Israelites to fight against the enemies and to deliver the people against the enemies. And here we have, 15 chapters later, the men of Judah totally flaking out and not doing their God-called duty to lead and to serve the people. And they can't even get it right. They don't even know who their enemies are. They believe that the Philistines are their friends and their allies, and that this Samson, who God has raised up to be the deliverer, he's their enemy. They bind him up like he's the enemy, and they lead them into the real enemy, who they're regarding as their ally. Do you see the mess of sin that they're in and unfaithfulness? That they don't even know what's going on. They're very comfortable in their sin and in their situation. They don't even recognize their need to be delivered. This won't be the last time that the Israelites reject a Savior who the Lord has raised up to deliver them. Instead, in the fullness of time, the Lord will raise up a mighty deliverer who will come unto his own, but his own will receive him not. In fact, his own will tie him up and bind him up and hand him over to his enemies to be destroyed. This Savior who's coming, his people won't even recognize who the enemy is. They'll be comfortable in their sin and in their rebellion. And they'll be so mixed up that they will be handing over their Savior, the one who's come to be their delivered Messiah, over into the hands of the enemies. This is evil in the sight of God. There's no doubt about it. But it's interesting to see, what does God do in this situation? In the view of the total unfaithfulness of not just the men of Judah, but Samson, what does God do? Does he repay evil for evil? No. And that's because Yahweh's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. His ways are higher than man's ways. And so what we see is that Yahweh's way is the way of grace. It's the exact opposite to man's method. And you might ask, what is grace? Well, we're comfortable with using the response, grace is unmerited favor. That means it's getting what you don't deserve as a gift. There's a couple aspects to it. It's not getting what you do deserve, and instead of that, getting what you don't deserve, if you can follow that. It's the opposite of this tit-for-tat, revenge, payback method. God, in grace, freely gives us the very thing that we don't deserve. And he doesn't give us the very thing that we do deserve, namely hell and eternal damnation. That's God's way. That's God. That's Yahweh's way. It's grace. What did the men of Israel, the men of Judah, deserve from God? Punishment. They deserve to stay in this oppression, in this slavery at the hands of the Philistines, this suffering. They deserve to just remain there and suffer under the weight of it. But what does God do instead? What do they get from God instead of that? They get what they don't deserve. They get deliverance from the Philistines. And so we read that as soon as the Philistines see Samson, they rush against him with a big yell. They're ready to just absolutely destroy him. And the Spirit of God, even as that army is rushing upon Samson, there's someone else who's rushing upon Samson, and that's the Spirit of God, strengthening him and empowering him to the degree that those big, strong, double, brand new cords that bound him, it was almost like they were on fire, and he just broke them apart like they were frayed because of flames. And he takes apart the cords that bound him. He picks up the nearest weapon that he can find, and it is the jawbone of a donkey. It's fresh. It's brand new. So it's not hard and brittle, but it's soft and solid, and it's probably got the teeth still intact, so it can inflict maximum damage. That's what Samson picks up under the power of the Holy Spirit, and with it, he slays 1,000 Philistines. Through sinful Samson, in spite of the sinful men of Judah, God is saving his people. And this is an act of sheer grace. It's giving to this people the very thing that they do not deserve. That's Yahweh's way. His is the way of grace. And aren't you glad for that, folks? Because in the same way, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is, that he didn't give us what we deserve because of our sin, hell and wrath and damnation. Rather, he gave us what we didn't deserve, and that is salvation through the blood of Christ and the hope of eternal life. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is amazing grace. And praise God that God's ways are not man's ways. Praise him with David, the psalmist, in Psalm 103, that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. With God, there is no tit for tat, eye for eye. Praise him for this. With the hymn writer who wrote, his love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Praise God. He is a God of grace. And we see this just one, let me show you one other thing in closing in Samson's own life. Samson, we just saw, empowered by the Spirit, he wins a great victory over these Philistines with the most unlikely tool. And as was common in that day, Samson wants to commemorate this victory, and so he writes a song. This is quite common, and we've actually seen one in Judges chapter 5. You remember that when God gave a great victory to Deborah and to Barak over the king Jabin and Sisera, that the first thing that they did as an act of worship is to compose a hymn that gave great praise to God for the victory that he had wrought through his servants and his deliverer. And so Samson comes up with a tune too. It's a nifty little jingle. You know, he's got kind of a way with these little couplets. He likes his rhymes, he likes his riddles, he likes his poems. And so he comes up with another one. But you know what's radically different from the song that Deborah and Barak wrote? There is absolutely no mention of God. The fact that God is the one that won this victory. Instead, it's a ode to Samson, great and powerful Samson. He says, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. And then with a swagger, you know, he throws aside the weapon and he names the place. He takes on the authority to name the place and he names it Ramath Lahi, which means Jawbone Hill. And then after all of this, understandably, he's thirsty, and so he calls out to the Lord. And that actually is very interesting, isn't it? You remember what was missing in this Samson story, in the cycle of unfaithfulness? It has all the stages except one, and that it's missing the call, the cry of distress. Remember at the beginning, the people didn't even know to call out to the Lord. They didn't even know that they were struggling with sin and suffering. They're comfortable under their oppression. They didn't call out to the Lord at all. Here, for the first time in Samson, we have one crying out to the Lord. But it's not crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Rather, it's Samson's crying out to the Lord because he needs something. He's crying out to the Lord in the same way that he cried out to his parents, same kind of manner when he saw that girl that he wanted. He says, I want her. Get her for me. And now he's crying out to God. I'm thirsty. Get me something to drink. The thing that astounds me about his cry to God is that it tells me that Samson is very much aware of his status as a servant of God, a deliverer of God. And so he even says, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And that's an amazing statement. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely what has happened. But you see, what's sad about this is that Samson only professes this truth when it's convenient for him to do it, when he wants something in return. And so what this is, what this great theological truth that he uttered is just simply manipulation. He just wants what he wants, and he knows that's the way to do it. And what is God's response to this? Again, does God give Samson what he deserves, this faithless, this sinful, this selfish man? Does he give him what he deserves? No, that's not Yahweh's way. He gives him grace. And so we read that God splits open a hollow place and out of the rock gushed cool, refreshing water. And isn't that your story too? It's mine. Sinned and rebelled, turned my back on God. And you know what we do sometimes when we're in that situation? We even use God's ways and his things. We read our Bibles. We pray. We use his word. Sometimes nothing more than manipulation to get what we want. We believe, I read my Bible today. I should be blessed by God because of that. We use those things merely as manipulation. And how does God respond to us when we're sinful and rebellious like this, when we're manipulative? He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. And how can he do this? Again, I go back to the words of that hymn, which I think the hymn writer was really on to it. How can God give grace so freely? The hymn writer says this, out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That is that God pours out grace upon our lives because of his Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. And this Savior cries out in agony, I thirst. And what does he get in return for that cry? He gets the offer of just bitter vinegar. And he's left to himself, to bear our sins on his shoulders as he faces the wrath of God on our behalf. God is able to give us grace because he poured out his wrath on his one and only Son so that he would not have to pour out his wrath on us who believe in his name and trust him by faith. Isn't that a great gospel? It is a gospel of grace. And friends, I pray that all of us today would forsake our sin and our manipulative, vindictive methods, and that we would be embracing Yahweh's way, that we would be embracing the way of grace, not just receiving grace from God, though we all need that, but also that we in turn would become vessels of grace as we interact with other people. Let's not return evil for evil, but let's bless. Let's show grace, because this is what we have been called to. And this way of grace, it's made absolutely possible for us, for God and for us, because of the sinless life, the substitutionary death, and the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's close and pray in